you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our look in the Gospel of Mark together. We'll look today at the next two pericopes. We'll look from verse 7 on through verse 21. So look together with me at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read our text for the day, beginning in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you imagine what the devil thinks about what we're doing here today? It may be that the first thing that springs to your mind is that he doesn't like it. But I want to propose to you that he may have mixed emotions about what happens in this room today. In his classic and very important little book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, as you know, takes the form of letters between a devil and his nephew. And Screwtape, the slimy uncle who's sort of training and keeping along his nephew, who has a new patient, which is a convert, is trying to help him undermine the work of who they call the enemy, which is God. In the Screwtape letters, in the 16th letter, slimy Uncle Screwtape is sort of pressing his younger nephew to deal with, and on particularly how he deals with, a person who's going to church regularly, who's attending church pretty often. Listen to his words. "My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church and one only since he was converted, that he is not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing?" says the devil. "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him till he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. I think today in our times, we have many who are expert tasters and who are professional connoisseurs of church. Far from disciples, instead, they are expert critics or even enthusiasts. But they are not followers of Christ. They are not connected to and given to Christ and his bride. Well, Jesus does not call connoisseurs. He doesn't call tasters per se. He's not assembling experts. He's calling disciples. In our text today, we see him call disciples. This morning, we need to examine our own heart. We need to be reminded and particularly aware and keenly examining our own hearts as we consider the call of Jesus. We're going to see the difference between being a part of the crowd, being really close to Jesus, and being a disciple of Jesus. And there is a big difference. Our text is kind of positioned, as it were, as a sort of summary of the things that have happened. We sort of get a sense of all that's already gone on with the chaos of the crowds that's going on. We've heard Jesus already sort of declare his mission to come and preach, and he's doing the work of healing and setting free those who are bound by demons, and he is doing the work of proclaiming the incoming kingdom of the gospel of God. Of course, the religious experts in the area, we've seen them over and over through the last chapter sort of rebuff that and come up against it and see it as something less than the religiosity that they've come to expect. And he's claimed absolute and undeniable authority over it all. That he's the one who sets the rules of the Sabbath. That he's the one who has power to speak and forgive sins. That he's the one who can make the lame walk and the withered hand well. He's the one who has authority over all of the law and over all of its rules and its keeping. He is, in fact, the keeping of the law, as we've seen. He's shown himself to not just be knowledgeable about the things of God. He has actually declared himself to be God. The Son of God, God himself. Now we see him as in this particular section, as his ministry sort of has become so broad. And he's sort of pressed out of Galilee and out of that specific region. And then there are throngs coming to him. We've got these sections in front of us, two lengthy sections that deal, or two, not terribly lengthy, but two sections that deal with very similar topics, and so we're going to take them together. But for the purpose of the message this morning, I'm actually going to take them a little bit out of order. I'm going to take first the verse 7 and following down to 12, and then we'll pick up with verse 20, and then we'll jump back to verse 13. As sections, just to help us see a particular contrast in the text and how we deal with it. I think we're going to see today that there is a crowd following Jesus, that there are some that are close to Jesus, and that there are also those who Jesus calls as disciples. And knowing the difference is eternally important. It's eternally important. This is not a mere detail. It is very significant to know the difference. So today we're going to see the contrast between these, and I'm going to take it in these sections. First, we're going to talk about being a fan of Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple. Being a fan of Jesus, a part of the crowd, being a fan of Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple. We'll also see that being close to Jesus in terms of proximity is not the same thing as being a disciple. And then finally, we'll look to see that being a disciple means knowing and being with Jesus. Well, in those first verses, verse 7 through verse 12, we see that being a fan of Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple. You see, Jesus withdraw at the very beginning. This word is used only here in Mark, but it's used several times in Matthew, and generally it's when Jesus withdraws for spiritual refreshment and retreat. That seems to be what it signifies. And you can imagine, after what's occurred with these sequence of sort of attacks by the religious elites, that Jesus was probably at the point of really desiring to be apart, really desiring to be alone with the Lord, and to fellowship with his Father. And so he withdraws, or attempts to withdraw for retreat, it seems. But his retreat seems to be somewhat of a failure, for the crowds continue to find him. They come, and they come from all of these regions. They come from these spread out places, not just in Galilee right there, but in the area of Judea, and then up from Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan to the east, and Tyre and Sidon, which is largely Gentile, up to the northwest. They're coming from everywhere. A description like this leaves most scholars saying, this could very well have been the largest crowd Jesus faced during his ministry. From all of these regions, that there would be just throngs and throngs of people who now have heard the news. Have you heard about the guy who healed this man's hand that was withered up? Have you heard about this guy? This guy that made a lame man get up and walk. He spoke and demons had to be quiet and flee. This is a powerful man. And so people began to sort of draw to him, as it were, in a crowd. I can imagine that Jesus is here probably almost as famous as some GOP representatives are today after the debate. He's got a lot of followers. But the text is really clear that these are people who are sort of there to see, there to watch, there to be on the bandwagon, there to be a part of the big deal. You can see it in the way it's described, that when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So this is about what is visible, what he's doing. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They want their bodies made right. And Jesus has been making plain over and over and over that though his ministry includes this incredibly merciful healing, that he is here to proclaim the kingdom of God. And his mission is not merely the healing of bodies temporarily, bodies that will die again, bodies that will go to the ground and will face an eternal destiny. He's not here merely to heal bodies, but he is here to do something far, far more important than that, as important as that is. But these crowds are coming to him. He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And those of you who sort of have a claustrophobic feel when you get in tight spaces and big crowds can only imagine what it would have been like for those who were the most diseased, the lepers and the untouchables among society, to come from all regions and all places with one goal: to touch you, to physically lay hands on your body. Can you imagine how chaotic that crowd must have felt, must have been? And whenever the unclean spirits, these aren't necessarily fans of Jesus, are they? These unclean spirits, they recognize him for who he is. You are the Son of God. And we see again the messianic secret, him sort of stalling or saying, my time is not yet to be declared in this way. You see this huge crowd around me. I'm not here for a political cause or merely for physical healing. I'm here for something greater. And so he tells them to hush. Strictly orders them not to make him known. And we see this great throng, this great crowd of people. But at their core, these were not people who were committed to Jesus. These were people who wanted their bodies made whole. These were people who wanted to see the show. Wanted to be entertained, some of them, I'm sure. Wanted to be a part of something important. Wanted to be on the Jesus bandwagon. These were not disciples. Some of you know that I enjoy watching college football on occasion. This is something that I enjoy. But being a fan of a football team, as you can guess, is not the same thing as being a part of a football team, is it? So if you were to imagine with me, just take a little mental exercise. Let's say today I go home and dig out of all of our boxes that are all around our house and find a football. And I lace up my beat up, ratty New Balances. And tomorrow, I show up to the Anderson Sports Complex at the time that the Tennessee football team is going to begin their second week of practice. I show up and somehow I make my way in without being caught as the crazy person. And I find my way in and sit down in the team meeting room on the front row. And I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm a fan. I'm in. And Coach Jones comes over to me and I say, Coach, you know, I know a lot about this team. I've been following you. I can tell you about your offensive schemes. I can tell you about your defensive schemes. I know who your good players are. I know who you've got questions about. I know sort of what your schedule's going to be this year. And Coach, you may not know this about me, but I played defensive back as a freshman in high school. I wasn't much good. Only played a year. But I played. And here I am today with my football and my shoes. I'm ready to play. And wait, hold on, Coach. Just in case you didn't know, I have a sweatshirt. It's got your logo on it. I got a hat. It's got your logo on it, too. My wife bought me little sneakers, and they got the little T on the back of them. I'm ready to roll. I'm good, Coach. Can I play? There's a big difference between being a fan and being on the team, isn't there? You think Coach Jones is going to let me roll out on that field? I mean, besides the fact that I am incredibly athletic, besides the fact that these aged legs are sort of slowing way, way, way down these years, and that there's an obvious lack of talent to do anything on a Division I football team, besides all of those things, I'm not a part of the team. And it doesn't matter how much I like it. It doesn't matter what I sort of spend my time doing around it. I'm not on the team. And here you've got this great group of fans of Jesus, this great crowd of people who are sort of whipped up into frenzy around him about what he can do for them. But they are not a part of him. That's kind of scary. Because you can build a great big church saying all kinds of things. It may or may not be true. You can build enormous crowds with the right kind of music. You can make gigantic auditoriums. You can fill what used to be basketball arenas with people, with a big crowd. And none of that is a guarantee of discipleship. Here are the crowds. They've come to see him, but they don't know him. They're not with him. They don't have any part of him. I think it's important for us to see the distinction. I think it's very, very important. It looks to me like there may be, in our time, sort of a declining of the crowd around Christianity, that it's less popular than it used to be, that there may be fewer advantages for you to be a part of a church that sort of seems like a country club and gains you some sort of social status. There's a little less of that. But I just want to say out loud, there is a very real danger of being a part of the crowd and not being a disciple. You may be here as a part of the crowd today. You may be here because your ride drives here every Sunday. And so that's why you're here. And you're sort of a part of the crowd, but you're not connected to Jesus. You may be here today because you like being around sort of moral people. You like what it does for your reputation to be around people who sort of have a higher standard than others. But you don't have any part of Jesus. It's important to note there's a difference between being a part of the crowd and being a disciple. One thing that strikes me is that Jesus wasn't drawn to the crowd, was he? He withdraws from them. That's a little bit scary to me. He sort of pulls himself away as this crowd presses in. He's not looking just for fans of grace. He's not looking for people who like what he can do for them, but want no part of him. Though he had blessed and served them and healed them and freed many of them, he also knew that there were many who were not for him, not with him. That they were just a part of the crowd. They were really just fans. I think it's an important question for us to ask today. Are you a fan of Jesus? Is that what you are? Are you a fan? Are you part of the crowd? In the general sense? But not in the specific sense of being called and connected to Jesus Christ? Do you just want what he can give you, or do you want him? There's an amazing and important difference between being a part of a crowd and being a part as a disciple. Let's look at this other group that seems to be sort of disconnected in another sense. Look down in the text with me. We'll begin at verse 20 where it says, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again." And we're not necessarily told if it's his home. Now his family's here, so that leads most people to sort of assume this is his house that we're talking about. The only house we've heard about so far has been Peter's house. So it could be that they went to Peter's house and his family found him there. We're not really sure on that. But they go to the house and the crowd comes again. And the crowd is pressing so much that they can't even get a meal in. I mean, you can imagine the safety concerns for them as this crowd presses and presses and presses for Jesus. And then we see his family in what is striking to me. Because you assume that there's sort of this level of betrayal that is reserved to Judas. And then you see his family turn their backs on him, the ones who should be closest to him, the ones who should be his advocate, the one who should be with him, who probably chronologically knew him longer than the others. And here they are after this scene of struggle and controversy with the Pharisees over and over and over again, probably evoking some sort of concern for what's going on. Here Jesus is out there, and if they're not a part as a disciple, they're looking at it from the outside, even though they were physically close to him. We're not a part of him at this point. And so they're looking at him and saying, this guy's lost his mind. This guy's gone crazy. He's a lunatic. Mark's wording here in the original makes it a little starker. He doesn't just use the typical word for his family. He calls these the ones of him. Which to me makes the betrayal stand out stronger. His folks, his people, the ones who were of him, the ones that he was connected to the longest in his life, said, man, he's lost his mind. And so we see that being close in proximity to Jesus, being close to the things of God, being close to Jesus in an outward sense isn't the same thing as being a disciple. Here were these people who had had a lot of chronological time with the Lord and Master. Here's these people who physically had been with him longer than all of those disciples and all of that crowd. And they could look at what he was doing. And we would hope and assume that because they had been so close, that they would know. And they don't. Christian singer, now gone to be with the Lord, Keith Green, once said in a concert, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And he's sort of dealing with attendance over and over and over is not itself a saving thing. Being close to the things of God is not the same thing as being a disciple. We might, in our time, say going to see a Marvel comic book movie and then wearing a t-shirt with a bright red or bright white star on it doesn't make you Captain America. We might say retweeting famous dead Christians doesn't make me or you an original thinker. We might say putting scriptures on our walls or writing them on our bodies doesn't make us bleed biblean. We might say clicking like on a Facebook video about the atrocities of the callous murder of infants does not make us pro-life. Being close to something, being close to a part of it, sort of being for it and seeing it over and over and over and having this proximity to it is not the same thing as being a part of it. And here, Jesus' family, who are the ones who are closest to him, express this he's lost his mind. He's crazy. I think we need to hear it very plainly. Listen, you don't become a disciple by proximity. Closeness to the things of God in terms of physical presence is not what makes us a disciple. Being close to the things of God and being close to Jesus is not the same thing as knowing him. There may be some in this room who have spent countless hours at churches, who can sing all of the songs that we sing and all of the songs that the churches down the road sing and all of the songs that you sang when you were younger, and you know the songs everywhere. You've got it down. You are very familiar with all the right words. You know how to encourage somebody in a way that makes them think you're going to pray for them. You know how to sort of give the appearance of somebody who's read their Bible. But being close, being in proximity to these things is not the same thing as being a disciple. Outward form is not the same thing as inward conversion. There's so many for whom all of these outward things mean virtually nothing. They mean nothing. Your passions, your desires, your hopes, they're far from Jesus. They're far from Jesus. Your body may be close, but your heart is a long way off. My encouragement to you is this. Don't believe that being in a pattern of religiosity, that being in a pattern of religious doing is the same thing as being a disciple. Don't rely on being close to believing people in hopes that somehow by osmosis you will sort of soak it in. Being close to Jesus isn't the same thing as knowing him. So then what is a disciple then, Matt? Well, I'm glad you asked. The text sets it out for us pretty plainly in verses particularly 13 through 15, which really are the heart of these two sections. This 13 through 15 sort of lays out in my mind what is an amazing display of what disciples look like. If you look with me at those words, it says, and he went up on the mountain. This is before the house incident, remember. He went up on the mountain and called to him. Called to him. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12. After the parentheses, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then it goes on to the list of the 12 disciples. That list occurs, this is one of four of the lists of the 12 apostles. The others are in Matthew 10 and Luke 6 and in Acts 1. And it's interesting to me, this is just a side note, that Peter is always first in all of those lists, that Judas Iscariot is always last in all of those lists, that Philip is always fifth, and James, son of Alphaeus, is always ninth. Not sure the significance of those things, but it's curious to me. The others sort of find themselves moving around the list. But here in verses 13 through 15 particularly, not the name list, but right before it, is really the heart of our text. We see the calling of the disciples. Up on the mountain, we see that it's really the master who calls out disciples. The master is doing the calling. That seems normal to you because you've read this before. That's not normal for rabbis. Rabbis do like the ACT, the SAT, the rabbis sort of test people and they pick who they think are the cream of the crop. That's how generally it was done in that day, is that people applied to the rabbi. They came in with, this is my lineage, this is what I've memorized. This is what I know of all of the Mishnah. This is what I know of all of the writings. This is what I know. Can I be your disciple? And they would sort of take in applicants and interview them and take them in. But this is not like that. This is not Jesus picking the richest, the smartest, the best connected, the most powerful, the most impressive people as the cream of the crop. This is Jesus going to them and calling them out. And I think we notice a few things in the call. I think it's good to sort of take it phrase by phrase in the call. Look first that he called them. He called them. The Bible gives us two different kinds of calls in salvation. There's the external call of the gospel, and there's the internal call of God, the effectual call of God in the heart. And so we know that the external call is the one that contains the gospel message that all of us are called to give, that God orchestrates, but that we are the primary tellers in. And that message always contains the message of our sin and our need for Christ and his saving work, that he died to pay the penalty for sin. That external call is the one that we hear with our ears, the one that we give with our voice. But there's another call, that effectual call of God the Father. That call that is embedded in the external call. But when God the Father calls, the dead come to life. Regeneration occurs. Paul mentions this in Romans 8, verse 30, where he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That call is a powerful work of God the Father. It is the work of God the Father. It comes through human preaching, but it is God's work. And so here we see Jesus giving the call to these disciples, calling them out. It is his call, both the external and the internal. He has authority over the call. So, but then who did he call? Look at the text. Who's he calling? Those whom he desired. Those whom he desired. He didn't call the wise because they were wise. He didn't call the wealthy. He didn't call those who had something to give him. He didn't call the moralists. He called those whom he desired. Ephesians chapter 1 puts this pretty plainly, succinctly, if you will. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," those whom he desired, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. God is a sovereign God. God is an absolutely sovereign God. And if you have a problem with a Jesus who makes choices like calling those whom he desired, you have a problem with the God of the Bible. So many look at these kinds of statements in Scripture and cry out, "That's not fair." You can ask my little ones who've learned by the Hurley's example what fair is. Fair is death and hell for every one of us. That's fair. If you look at election and say it's not fair, you're looking at it through human eyes. It's not fair that any of us would be saved. What is fair is that all of us would actually justly, rightly suffer every last consequence of every last rebellion against God. That, my friends, would be fair. And so when we see the electing work of God, we look at it and we say, "Oh, what a merciful God that he would call sinners. That he would call sinners and save them is an enormous testimony of his mercy." Here Jesus calls those whom he desired. What was their response when he calls them? What is it that they do in the text? They came to him. They came to him. The disciples came outwardly, physically, to him when he called them out as disciples. But I'm reminded by that outward physical call of the irrepressible inward call that comes forward that is always responded to. When the internal call comes from God, it always produces regenerating life. When the inward call comes from God, it always effects its work. We come to him. Acts 16 reminds us of Lydia, who receives Paul's message, receives the gospel. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart, her eyes to see, her ears to hear. The Lord did that. He did it. John chapter 6 tells us that all, I love that word, all that the Father gives to Jesus will come. Every one of them. After the call of these disciples, we see about discipleship, we see a couple of marks. And I'm going to go over them briefly with us. But we see that he appointed these 12. Why? Here is one of the key marks of discipleship. If you've tuned out for a second while I did that sort of theological walk through the call, tune back in. Here is the mark of a disciple. You ready? To be with him. The text says, he called those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't sort of romanticize this and make this sort of trivial in that way. This is enormous. Our union with Christ is our life. It is everything to us. Our union with Christ, our being with him and in him and for him and by him, our union with Christ is our life. It is everything to us. We are united to Christ in our regeneration initially. That is a part of our initial regeneration. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Our coming alive is in Christ, right? So our regeneration is a part of our union with Christ. Our justification, also a part of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of or from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So your justification is in Christ Jesus, but it's not just your regeneration and your justification. Listen, your sanctification is in Christ Jesus. What does Jesus himself say in John 15? John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you, united to Christ. Now what happens? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Your sanctification is directly connected to your union with Christ. Abiding in Christ is the means by which you become sanctified. You produce fruit. Sin becomes mortified. Our union with Christ also keeps us and helps us to persevere. Our union with Christ is a part of your persevering in the faith. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now listen, I give them, this is an important word, eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our union to Christ is the way that we persevere. What keeps us persevering is our being united to Christ. This is so important. Listen, the Bible says that we die in Christ. Romans 14, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Bible also says that we'll be raised in Christ. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we will be eternally glorified in Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Come quickly, Lord. Then you also will appear with him in glory. With him. In glory. Your union with Christ is your life. That is everything. It could be the summary of the Christian life is our union with Christ. It is so important that John Murray says, our union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. It is vitally important. So when Jesus calls a disciple, what does he call them to? He calls them to be with him. He calls them to unite to him. And not just in a theoretical spiritual sense, in a very real sense. Their whole lives became his life. Disciple, listen. Your whole life became his life. Everything about us became his. Our union with Christ is our life. Being with Christ marks his disciples. And then just look really quickly. When the disciples are with him, he has this other purpose. He sends them out. So he draws them in to be with him, and then he sends them out, and they're going to preach, and they're going to have authority over demons. So he's sending them out with a message to preach, telling the good news of the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. It's arrived. He's here. Everything is new. The new wine is here. The Sabbath is here. All of the law fulfilled. He's here. So he's sending them out to preach the good news of the gospel of God as he is. And he's sending them out not as kind of people who have to figure it out on their own and be kind of smart enough to pull this off. He's sending them out with his authority. They're going out with his authority. He sent them out with his authority. Now they're going to have power over the darkness, power over the enemy, not because of their own strength, because of the authority of the master. So he sends them out to preach. He sends them out to have authority. So I have a question for you. Are you united to Jesus? Are you united to him? Have you understood the external call and responded to the internal call of God to be with Christ? That inward regenerating call of God. Are you a living disciple? Or are you a part of the crowd? Or are you just close to the things of God? The difference is absolutely important. If you're not a living disciple today, that can change today. I've got amazing news for you. And I'm going to pull back that text that I cited just a second ago from John 6. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. You can today stop being a bystander. You can today stop being a part of the crowd and stop assuming that the things of God around you make you a part of Christ. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now listen, there is encouragement there. There is amazing encouragement there. Whoever comes, it says. It says whoever comes. We get caught up on the who's called and the who's not. It says whoever comes. Whoever comes. And you say, Matt, I've lived as a religious person for a long time. I don't know if I can come. Whoever comes. You say, my sin, Matt, you don't know what kind of sins I've committed. Whoever comes. You say, I faked it. I have basically spat in God's face with my lifestyle. Whoever comes. That is wonderful news. In this room today, the truth is as real as when he said it. Whoever comes. Whoever comes, I will in no wise, or I will never cast out. That is wonderful news. So I call on you, if you are apart from Christ, if you are not a disciple, come. Come, whoever comes to him. You turn to him in repentance and faith, believing in his work on the cross, believing that your works could never amount to the kind of holiness and goodness that God requires, believing that sin is never, ever, ever going to get you where you desire to be, that it is an empty grave for you. It is rebellion against God. If you will come, he will receive you today. If you are a disciple, is being with Jesus a mark of your life? Is that what sort of marks you as it marks them? Is your union with Christ so vital that it marks how you start your day, how you end your day, how you spend your day? Does it mark you? Is your union with Christ one of the most defining characteristics? These disciples were called to be with Jesus. So I call on the disciples in this room, let it mark you. Let it mark you more and more. More today than yesterday. More tomorrow than today. Let your union with Christ be the defining characteristic, not just of your theoretical theology, but of your life. Your union with Christ. Be with him. Being a disciple means knowing and being with Jesus. And it meant being sent to tell. So disciples, I'm asking you, are you telling? You've been sent to tell. Go ye therefore, make disciples. You've been sent to tell. To tell. Baptizing them and teaching them also, right? You've been sent to tell. So tell the good news of the wonderful, merciful Savior that we sang about today. In conclusion, I think it's a vital thing that you determine today. Are you a part of the crowd? Are you just close to the things of God? Or are you a disciple? Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we ask that you would cut through the crowd this morning. Would you do a work and shake loose those who are fans in this room? Would you, through the external call of the gospel, do the inward call of drawing men and women and boys and girls to be disciples today? Would you let the words, whoever comes, echo in the ears of the lost this day? Father, would you let the joy of our union with Christ be the thing that we revel in the rest of this day? That before the throne of God above, we right now have an advocate, one who is standing as if we stood there. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, having atoned for all of our sin. God, right now, we have that strong and perfect plea. So we pray, God, that would be the song of our heart, the words of our mouth would just pour out praise for your mercy on us in uniting us to your Son. Oh God, let us be tellers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.